Exiled and persecuted for 400 years, and then they will leave with a great inheritance. Certainly the great inheritance wasn't talking about money, it was the fact that we were going to get a Torah. And we were going to stand at Sinai and receive a Torah. And the question is why? It seems that the coming down into Egypt and the exodus from Egypt are integral parts of receiving our Torah. It had to happen that way. It could not have happened otherwise. And the question is why? And I would like to say that it seems that history repeats itself, and maybe till this very day we haven't yet learned the lesson. Moses, on the day of his death, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, is quoted as saying these words, Zechor yemot olam binu shnot dor v'dor. Remember the days of history. Contemplate on the past. Binu shnot dor v'dor. Sha'al avicha v'yageidcha. Ask your father and he will tell you. Zkeinecha, your elders, will say to you. What is he saying? He's just saying a very simple message to all of us. History repeats itself. And we have to learn about it. Why did we have to go down to Egypt? Why did we have to suffer in Egypt in order to be able to come out of Egypt and then receive the Torah? And I think the answer is very, very simple. Very, very simple. We live in, I'm not talking about Einstein's theory of relativity, but we live in a relativistic world. The famous Maharal of Prague says, we think in relative terms. We cannot think in absolute terms. Meaning this, we appreciate concepts because of its opposites. We appreciate what light is because there is a concept called darkness. If there was no such thing as darkness, what would we call light? We wouldn't know what to call it. We understand what is good because there is evil. If there was no evil, we wouldn't call good good. We understand concepts because of their opposites. And in understanding this, because we understand it, now we appreciate what is good because of evil. We appreciate light because of darkness. It's not that we know what light is. We appreciate the good thing that comes from light because we know what darkness is all about. We appreciate what goodness is all about because we know that there is such thing called evil, the opposite. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to ask you a question. What would have happened if the Jewish people are sitting in Eretz Yisrael, sitting in Tel Aviv, Haifa, Yerushalayim, and one day he says, Chevra, take your pekalach, we're going on a journey into the Sinai Peninsula, and God is going to give us the Torah. What would we have said? I think we would have said to Hashem, we would have said to Moses, who needs this headache? There's a beautiful world out there. There's a beautiful cultured world out there. Decent people. What do we need? Anything new? It's to the answer to this that we went down to Egypt. And that's why I sometimes like to call the whole concept of our going down to Egypt and being there for the period that we were there for, I call this an appointment with humanity. I want you to meet them. I want you to meet a world. I can imagine Egypt at that time of history was they were the pride of humanity of that period of history. Their knowledge in building pyramids, in mathematics, astronomy, everything. I want you to meet them. When you'll meet them, you'll learn a lesson. And now, after you meet them, then you will see, the opposite, what Torah is all about. This is what we had to do to go down there. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, if we have a look at all our history, nearly 4,000 years of history, we went through Egypt. The first exile after the giving of the Torah was Babylon, the destruction of the first temple. The second exile was within that period of time called Persia and the Medes. First one was Babel, then there was Babylon, the second one was Persia and the Medes, the third one was Greece, the Greek exile, and here we are today in the Roman exile, 2,000 years. And in this Roman exile, oh boy, how much we have suffered. The Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, and what we went through 70 years ago. Do you notice there's one, the history not only repeats itself, but there is something over here that we see is repetitive all the time. The first exile, let's call it Egypt, was that before the giving of the Torah. What is the common denominator between all these names I've mentioned to you? Those names were all the pride of humanity at that period of history. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Europe. And what period of European history was the Spanish Inquisition? Called the Golden Era. 1490. What?
1490.
The Golden Era, the Renaissance. What's the common denominator? This is humanity at its best. Were Jews ever exiled into the jungles of the Congo? In the jungles of the Amazons? In the jungles of Malaya? No. Never were, never will be. When Jews were sent into exile, they were sent into exile to the pride of humanity of that period of history. Meet them. And you know what you're going to learn? That all this is on the outside. It's a mask. When you take off that outer mask, there's a monster of a human being inside there. You met them in Egypt. You met them in Egypt. You met a world. You met a world of astronomers and Dunkershans and Bittershans and very polite, very nice people. And you are impressed by it. And you're asking, do I need Torah? What do I need it for? It's a beautiful world out there. Meet them. Mitzrayim was the first lesson. We met them. And you saw what they were capable of doing. Decent human beings were capable of doing. And this is what we had to see before we reach Torah. And then you can appreciate, you'll be able to appreciate what it means when Hashem says, now I'm going to give you Torah. Torah, a Torah way of life, is going to permeate into the very essence of your life, of the person. It's not something external. It's internal. It changes, it links your neshama to your life. All the other things that we see in life today is external. Unfortunately, I'm telling you, I'm a pessimist. What can I do? I'm a pessimist about humanity. I'll never forget, it was 2 years ago, it was Yom HaShoah on Israeli radio. They interviewed a woman who was a Holocaust survivor. And I just want to tell you one thing. I'm never, ever, God forbid, judgmental of people who went through hell. Even if they might do the worst things, I'm not judgmental. I don't know where I would have done, what other people would have done living in our day and age, if they had to go through what they went through. But in that interview, she said to the interviewer, I lost my faith in Hashem. As I say, I'm not judgmental, God forbid. I lost, if this is what it's all about, I'm sorry, I lost my faith in Hashem. But then the interviewer asked her a question and said to her, but every person has to believe in something. So what is your beliefs today? So I still have faith in humanity. I flipped, as they say. I still have faith in humanity. In Hashem, she lost her faith. I still have faith in humanity. And I'm sorry, I'm very sorry, I don't. Because it's not internal, it's external. And I'm not impressed. We had to go down to Mitzrayim, see them in action. How these very same people are capable of throwing babies into the sea to do what they did. And now you'll appreciate when you'll come out of Mitzrayim, you will see Emes. You'll see what truth and God-given truth is to your lives. It's not only on the outside, it permeates inside. That's what Torah is all about. Rabbi Dessler writes, very interesting thing over here. He says that the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, and I want you to know, 4/5 of the Jewish people didn't survive the Exodus. They died in the Makat Choshech, in the plague of darkness. You know why? They wanted to remain behind. They wanted to remain behind. They still had faith in humanity. 4/5. Only 1/5. B'chamushim olu b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. 1/5 went out. Says Rabbi Dessler, our rabbis tell us, that the Jewish people had reached such a stage of degeneration and decadence that they were, this is the losh of the words of our rabbi, that they had lowered themselves to the 49th level of impurity. Mem tet sha'arei tuma. 49, just like there are 49 levels of spirituality, of kedusha, of holiness and spirituality, there are 49 levels of impurity. And Rabbi Dessler asks a very embarrassing question. What do you have to do to be reach number 49? How decadent do you have to be? How degenerate do you have to be? And you know what he says? Nothing. And you're there. All you have to do is become Paroi. Paroi Melech Mitzrayim, the king of Mitzrayim. The word Paroi is not an Egyptian word, Pharaoh, right? Paroi is a Hebrew word. And he asks the question, what does the word Paroi mean? What's the Hebrew word, the meaning of the Hebrew word Paroi? So we have to look for other places in the Torah where these letters appear. And we do find it. We find it, he says, in a there was a law concerning the suspected adulteress who had to go through a certain had to bring a certain Torah time. And one of the things was that the Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash upara et rosh ha'isha, he had to remove her headgear. And what does it mean? To reveal. It was to put her to shame about what she had done. And they had, one of the things that was done was, before she had to drink this special water, to remove her headgear. Upara et rosh ha'igir, meaning et rosh ha'isha, means revealing. Revealing. Explains Rabbi Dessler that this revelation means, that's the word paroi, revealing. What does the word revealing mean? He says, very simple. As they say in modern day English, anything goes today. There is no longer a sense of embarrassment. There is no shame. You don't cover yourself. Everything is revealed. You do it. Everybody does it. Anything goes. So what? Big deal. This, he says, this is mentechari tuma. When a person loses the sense of embarrassment, I've done something wrong. That is mentechari tuma. That's the way he explains it. And this is the world that we live in. This was Mitzrayim, and this was the world that we were living in. We live in, unfortunately, today too. Our rabbis tell us, make this statement. The Torah says the Torah says these words. I just want to get the right words. He said the Talmud says that there are three basic parts of the character of the Jewish people. They are rachmanim, merciful people. Baishanim, they feel shame. The gomlei chasadim, and they do good deeds. Says the Talmud, from where do we know that they are baishanim? That they have this concept of busha. They feel ashamed, they feel embarrassed by what they do. Ba'avur tihye yirato al pneichem. Yirato al pneichem. That the fear of Hashem can be seen on your face. On your face. And say Chazal, zu habusha. This is a feeling being embarrassed. Feeling of shame. Another source says these words. Kol mi she'ein lo boshet panim. Any person who doesn't have this feeling of busha, beyadua, it's clear that his fathers did not stand at Sinai. But you'll notice the language here. They use the word boshet panim. Shame on the face. What's shame on the face? I mean, even a child feels embarrassed if he did something wrong, and his face will go red or something like that. So what's boshet panim? So our rabbis explain, boshet panim is boshet pnim. An inner shame. A spiritual shame. That is something which is unique when you get the Torah. The busha is not the natural busha, but something which is, you feel it in yourself, you feel it's affected your neshama, it's affected your soul. This is what? This is boshet pnim. And this is what the Torah does. Today, we don't feel it today. Today there is no such thing as busha. We don't have this whole concept. I don't think people feel ashamed of themselves. Things today are accepted as social norms. If any type of form of impropriety or acts people that do, all we have to do is repeat it 150 times, 200 times, get it to the press, and once, twice, three times, people will be shocked the first time, the second time, the tenth time. But then what happens? You get used to it. It's no longer news. And what does it do? Becomes a social norm. Becomes a social law. I'm telling you, this is. I speak to people. I meet these type of people. I talk to these people in Eretz Yisrael where I live, and I'm seeing it. People are no longer affected by it. There is no shame anymore. There is no shame anymore. I mean, if you go back 50, 60 years, let me say something rather extreme. If you go back 50, 60 years, we all know that certain sexual relationships were blew people apart if they heard about these type of things. And today, what's wrong? I've spoken to people. I lecture to students. And they ask me the question, so what? What's the big deal? One of them asked me this only a few weeks ago. I spoke to him. He said to me, look, we're talking, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about gay rights and all this that we're hearing about. Yeah? He says, look, we're talking about intelligent people, grown-ups, people who are grown up. We're not talking about children, right? They live their own private lives. They live their own private lives, and they're not hurting anyone. So what's the big, leave them alone. What do you care? What do you care what's going on? What do you answer to them? You know what my answer was to them?
Hmm? oh, the fabric of society is gone. They don't understand that.
But I asked him, no, but that's already philosophical. I like to, you know, I like to try and hit the nail on the head. So I asked him a question. Tell me, what would you say about a young man of 24, a young man of 27, walks into a marriage registry office with a young lady of 23? Okay. He's a grown-up, she's a grown-up, a wonderful couple, they're walking arm in arm, stars are shining in their eyes from the love that they show to one another. And they want to get married. Just one minor problem. It's a brother and a sister. They want to get married. They love each other. It's the best shidduchim because they know each other since the day they were born. Nobody can later on, 5 years later, and say incompatibilities and all this that we're hearing about today. Okay? Yeah, a brother and a sister want to get married. You speak to these people, they go, ugh! I said, what's the earth about? What's wrong? She's a grown-up, he's a grown-up, they love each other, they want to live their own private lives. Anything you've said to me, what's wrong?
They just draw their lines. They love, they value love and not marriage between a man and a woman, and they draw the line differently than we
do. Yeah, we can answer, we'll answer everything. Right. I know, I love it when people start saying to me that they will produce genetically, abnormal children. I said, first of all, they don't want children. And number two, is there a single law in the Western world which prevents two people, strangers, getting married? He suffers from polio and cystic fibrosis. She suffers from AIDS and multiple sclerosis. Okay? Okay, is there a law in the world which prevents them getting married? No. No. And believe me, the children of those of that couple, obviously. So what's wrong? Do you know what the answer is? Because it hasn't been done. But listen to me, and I'm not a prophet. I work for Arachim, which is a non-profit organization. Yeah? 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 I'm telling you. I want you to know. If within the next 20 years, we hear of one case, two cases, 10 cases, 15 cases, 20 cases, it gets to the press, and it's ha-ha-ha-ha-ha. In 20 years' time, this will be a social norm. That's what happens. There is no shame anymore. Nothing's wrong. Anything goes. This is the world that we live in. And Hashem wanted us to meet humanity. Let's meet them. There is no shame. There is nothing. I always love to tell the story, a biblical story, and a story of your wonderful country. This is the world that we're living in. I don't know if you remember, in the book of Genesis, there's a very famous story of Abraham and his wife Sarah coming down to the city of Gerar. The king of Gerar was a gentleman by the name of Avimelech. And over there, they have a ruling that any beautiful women that come to town, right, the king takes. So he goes, so Abraham says to his wife Sarah, being that she was very beautiful, saying, if you're asked, who am I, don't tell them I'm your husband because they will kill me, but just tell them I'm your brother. I'm your brother. That's right, she's my sister. So at least I left him go. She's unmarried, as it were. And the biblical story says how he has a dream and an angel comes into him and he says, she's a married woman, how do you don't touch her? And he left her alone and he woke up next morning and he came back to Abraham and he said to Abraham, how did you lie to me? You lied to me. You lied to me by telling me that you were her brother. So he asked him, why did you do it? What did Abraham answer him? He said, Ki amarti. For I said to myself, Rakin ein yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh, if there's no fear of heaven in this place, v'haroguni, they'll murder me, al dvar ishti, because of my wife. Because of my wife, they'll murder me. Yeah. Have you noticed what's happened over here? How Avimelech, King Avimelech, he's such an ethical person. A really wonderful. You know what he says to him? He says, you did a very non-ethical thing, Abraham. And what was that? You told a lie. You must never lie. But to steal somebody else's wife and terminate, I believe that's a CIA language, yeah, for the husband, terminate the husband, that's ethical. That's wonderful. Ladies and gentlemen, Torah is not a history book. Torah is teachings. The word Torah means teachings. We learn from these stories how things are happening every time. And you yourselves know, I don't have to tell you, and I don't have to dot my I's and cross my T's. It happened several years ago in your wonderful country with one of your presidents of the United States of America. Where he could have been impeached for what? Telling a lie, lying to a grand jury. But living with a young lady and cheating on his wife. That's nishkefella, not the end of the world. Not the end of the world. This, I'm telling you, this is the world. This is the world that we're living in. Torah teaches us, our Talmud tells us these words. Chochma bagoyim ta'amim. Is there wisdom in the non-Jewish world? Yes. Torah bagoyim al ta'amim. Torah they don't have. Oh yes, they have chochma. They've given a tremendous contributions to humanity. They've changed worlds. They have chochma. But does that chochma permeate into them and change their lives? Does it change their lives? No. It's something external. I like to tell a story. I remember a gentleman, he died very young, literally from a broken heart in England, in London. His name was Simcha Bunim Ungsdorfer. He wrote a book. He was one of the founders of the Agudat Israel organization in London. A very wonderful person. He died literally of a broken heart, what he went through in the Holocaust. And he describes in his book one incident, says, which broke me down completely. I just couldn't get away from it. He was in a selection. You all know what that is. Left, right. Mi yichye, umi yamut. Who dies and who lives. It's a selection. And the SS officer was standing there at the front. He was a young student, he was a young man, a young boy. And he was standing there in the selection, getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the front. And when I got to the front, I saw the person in the SS uniform. He was my professor of music. Music. I also used to be a musician, a violinist. Music is a wonderful thing. Music is spiritual, isn't it? It talks to the soul, doesn't it? But does it? Or is something external also? It can just be external. And underneath that professor of music, there can be a monster of a human being. We've learned that lesson from history. And that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu always, when we went through Galut, tells us time and time again, meet humanity. You don't want Torah. You're sinners. You prefer to live in a world without. You prefer to live. Go and live among them. Meet them. Meet them out there. And you'll find them. I also remember, I don't know if any musicians among us who ever studied the histories, I remember when I was studying the learning to play the violin. So I had to also learn, about the histories of the world's greatest, composers of the world, Mozart, Beethoven, Tchaikovsky and others, Paganini and others. And I tell you something, I was shocked. I mean, I don't know what neshama HaKadosh Baruch Hu placed in the body of a gentleman by the name of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. I don't know what neshama he placed inside him. He was a person who at the age of 6 wrote Symphony No. 1 in C minor for a full philharmonic orchestra. Do you know what it means? A 25-minute piece of music. His first symphony he wrote at the age of 6. Beethoven wrote 2 piano concertos when he was stone deaf. Do you know what it means to sit by a piano, play music, you can't hear a single note you're playing? Do you know what it means? Who are these people? I don't know. I don't play God. But obviously Hashem has his cheshbonot with neshamot. He puts a neshama into this non-Jewish body called Mozart, in this non-Jewish body called Beethoven. Wow, what neshamot they had. Unbelievable! Have you ever read the histories of these people as human beings? You'll go into shock. You'll have to excuse me if I use my English. Animals wearing trousers. That's what they were. Did the spirituality change them? Nothing at all. Paganini wrote his first violin concerto, which took 150 years before anybody could play it. It was so difficult. The only Homo sapiens that could play Paganini's violin concerto was Paganini himself. I don't even want in a shul with an Arna Kodesh to describe the animal Paganini was as a human being. I just, in front of a Sefer Torah, I can't. Just read about him. Chochma bagoyim ta'amin. Oh yes, but it's something external. Torah bagoyim al ta'amin. That's something for you. For this, we had to stand at Maimed Har Sinai. For this, we stood at Sinai. Hashem wanted to teach us a world of what it means. Not only you can have chochma, you can have great chochma in the world, you can have great doctors and musicians and everything, but it won't permeate into your souls until you have Torah changes the neshama of a person. It links him up with the source. For this we stood at Mount Sinai. So we had to go through Egypt. We had to see them. We had to see everything that went on. And then we could appreciate. And Baruch Hashem, we see today that there is such a thing of called what we call it the Musa of Torah, changing a person's life, making him into a decent person. Understand me, ladies and gentlemen, we are all sinners. We're not angels. There are no angels. There are no angels. We are all sinners. But you can see the difference. You can see the difference of what Torah does to a person and what wisdom does to a person. And I think that everything I've said lies in one word of a very, very famous medrash. There's a beautiful medrash which says that when the children of Israel stood at Sinai, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, kofa aleim har kegigis. He lifted up Sinai like a barrel and placed it over their heads. And he said these words to them, Im atem mekablim es haTorah mutav, if you accept the Torah, good, v'im lav shom tehei kvuraschem, and if not, there will be your burial place. Did you hear what I said? If you receive the Torah, you accept the Torah, good, and if not, there will be your burial place. Is there one word which I've said over here which sounds a bit strange? Hashem lifted up the Sinai like a barrel over their heads, and he said to them, if you accept the Torah, good, and if you do not accept the Torah, there will be your burial place. What's wrong? The one word over here which doesn't seem to fit in with the picture. What?
The barrel.
No. Who's going to let go?
The barrel, you survive inside.
No.
They're good.
No. No. What was the word?
The word if doesn't give much of a choice.
Well, I didn't.
There's no verb.
No. You know what the word is? There will be your burial place. What should it say? Here will be. He's talking to them here. Well, this will be your burial place. What's there will be your burial place. If all the commentators ask, and there are answers. I think the simple answer over here is this. Hashem was not going to destroy the Jewish people. Because if he destroys the Jewish people, if there is no Torah, then there is no creation. The whole of creation was created in order for there to be a Torah in this world. If there's nobody for Torah, there is no creation. The world returns to nothingness. You hear what he said? Oh no, I'm not going to kill you. No. You don't want the Torah? There, go and live among them where you came from. There will be your burial place. This is what Mitzrayim, this is what Egypt. Egypt is out there to teach us a lesson. A lesson of, as I call it, meeting humanity. Meeting humanity. I want to tell you, I don't know if you've heard ever the story which I feel is a message to all of us about a conversation between a president of the United States of America with a member of Israel's parliament. Did I ever tell you the story? Harry Truman, a story about Harry Truman. No, okay, I want you to listen to this. A young man came up to me several years ago, everything's written down in my archives, came up to me and he said to me that Harry Truman in 1950 met Rabbi Shlomo Lawrence. Shlomo Lawrence was a member of Israel's parliament, a religious member of Israel's parliament from the outset of the State of Israel until he passed away about 4 years ago, three, 4 years ago, until he went, he retired about 10, 15, 12 years ago, something like that. A member of the Agudat Yisrael party, a very religious rabbi, he's written books, I don't know if it's been translated to English, of his memoirs. Yeah, interesting story. And this young man tells me, he said that Harry Truman met Rabbi Lawrence, and they had a dialogue between them, a talk between them. And let me listen to your version of the story, because I know Rabbi Lawrence personally. I'll check it out. I heard his version of the story, and then I phoned up Rabbi Lawrence, and I asked him, tell me, did you meet Harry Truman in 1950? She said, yes. What did Harry Truman tell you? She said, I'll tell you, you don't have to ask me, it's in the archives of the Knesset, because when I came back home, I told the story over to David Ben-Gurion, the Prime Minister at the time, and Ben-Gurion said to me, he wants me to tell this story in front of the whole of the Knesset. So it's in the archives. I said to him, Rabbi Lawrence, if you can't find a file from 2005, you want me to look for a file from 1950? So I said to him, tell me. And he told me over the phone. I had recorded what he said. Unbelievable. Harry Truman said to him this. I want you to know that in 1948, when there was a vote at the United Nations for the establishment of a Jewish state, the State of Israel, in the Middle East, my whole administration was against it. I vetoed. And I said yes. And, as we know, the United States voted yes. He says, for two reasons. The first reason is, every child in America dreams that maybe one day he'll be president of the United States. I had that dream as a child. But I was a churchgoer. And every child who goes to church studies the Bible. And every child who studies the Bible identifies himself with one of the biblical heroes. Rabbi Lawrence, who was my hero as a child? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if we will sit from now till tomorrow morning to find the name, I don't think we'll find it. You know who it's? No, not Samson or Joshua or Moses or Abraham. Big guys. You know who it was? My icon, my hero, was King Cyrus of Persia. In the Book of Kings, he said, you know, King Cyrus of Persia told the Jews, go back home, I will help you to build your Beis HaMikdash. I always dreamt If I will be president of the United States, I will be that King Cyrus. 1948 gave me that opportunity. Not bad, huh? That's the first reason. The second reason. He said the Jewish people came out of the land, came out of Egypt. They stood at Mount Sinai. And Hashem revealed to them the purpose of life through his Torah. You represent God in this world. I want you to stand up to build a state which will be a light to the nations, as the prophet says, or a lagoim, of what it means to be a Torah nation. Not bad. This I have to hear from Harry Truman, what the purpose of my life is all about as a Jewish people. I don't think we have fulfilled that mission. That part of the mission we haven't fulfilled. This is what they expect. That's what they expect. This is what Mitzrayim was all about. Learn about them and find out what it means to be a Jew. This is the very, very basic concept that we have to learn about. Because I want you to know we're living now, we're living in a world. We were not talking about spirituality. Oh yes, we talk about spirituality, but does it change the very essence of a person, the neshama of a person? In going out of Egypt, we were already getting that message even before we stood at Mount Sinai. We were already getting that message that we're going to a different dimension. We're going to be living in a different dimension. Where do we see this? So let me just a few moments to talk about our good friend Albert Einstein, because he's going to teach us something over here. Don't worry, I'm not talking physics. I don't know physics, and it's only after a talk that I had with a very, very close friend of mine in England many, many years ago, and I've got his papers over here with me. His name is Stephen Greenman, right? He introduced me to interesting factors. As you know, it was Einstein who introduced this whole concept, a very simple concept, which once you know about it, it becomes obvious. Let me just one second. Just to get the facts right. We live in a world of laws of nature. Okay? This world of laws of nature are limited. The laws of nature are limited to the laws of nature. That's it. When did HaKadosh Baruch Hu create the laws of nature? When did God create the laws of nature? In the very first word, Bereshit bara Elokim. Correct? Okay. Now we all know that Albert Einstein, he was the one that gave us the idea, knowing that when you reach the outer limits of the laws of nature, then we leave a world, a time world. So there's no time, space, and motion. In other words, in the spiritual world, which when we leave is timeless, we live in a timeless world, and we'll see this. It's interesting. Where did we see this happening? We saw this happening in Egypt. By the way, this concept which he writes saying that time only exists in a physical world, when we transcend the physical world, we are entering into a timeless dimension. It's no great news. It's no great news of Albert Einstein. In fact, Nachmanides wrote about this in his commentary on the Chumash. And you know what he writes? Bereshit bara Elokim. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Says the Ramban, when God created heaven and earth, he created Reshit, a beginning, time. Without it, there is no time. There's no time in this. You're in a timeless dimension. Now we know that, we find that in the creation of the world, Elohim exists, Elohim, Elohim, and Vayomer Elohim, Vayomer Elohim, and God said, and God said, you will not find the word Yud K Vav K, the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. Because the Yud and the Hey and the Vav and the Hey describes what type of situation? Haya, Hove, Veyihye. Was, is, and will be. In other words, timeless. Where did we see this? We saw this in Egypt. Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem. All the time we see the word Elohim. Elohim is nature. A physical world. A world with time, with all the dimensions. But the spiritual world, which is going to go deeper, you remember what we were talking about? Torah permeates, reaches the neshama, the spiritual nature of the person. We're now going to see an exercise of how that connection is being brought about. Ushmi Hashem Yud Ke Vav Ke Lo Nadat Lem. Now I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you things which are going to transcend nature. Not transcend nature in plagues. Not the plagues. But the day that we left Mitzrayim. Not how rabbis say? The sun didn't move. Has Shemesh Amad Lemoshe. Didn't move that day we left Mitzrayim. The day we stood at Mount Sinai, time stopped. You know why? Because that was a moment of super holiness, super Kedusha, elevating ourselves above the physical world. And when that happens, time stops. We see it in this world, time stopping. We can't imagine it. It's very difficult for us to imagine a timeless situation. But Stephen Greenman gives us a few interesting insights. I'd like to share these with you. You know, miracles only take place when they're meaningful to us, when we can see them. But a miracle happening which nobody sees is no big deal. It's no great miracle. Where did we ever see a miracle which nobody could ever see? Where was a miraculous event taking place where nobody ever saw it? Well, the creation. No, after creation.
In the Mishkan.
What?
In the Mishkan, right?
What did you see? Yes, come on, let's hear.
In the Mishkan.
Yeah, what?
The holes through. You couldn't see.
Of course we could see it. The builders could see it. As they were putting it through, they could see it happening. Yeah, no, somebody could see it. It's a good idea.
It was too big for the space.
What?
It was too big for the space, but we couldn't see it getting smaller.
Could be. But there is one very famous one which happened right through the Beis HaMikdash. You know what that is? The Aron HaKodesh. Do you remember from Indiana Jones?
Yeah.
The Aron, right, got it, right, that one. Right? The Aron HaKodesh didn't take up any space in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. The Aron HaKodesh was 2.5 amot. Amot is about a half a meter, about this length, okay? 2.5. On 1.5, 1.5. In other words, 2.5 wide, long, 1.5 wide, 1.5 tall. That's the size of the Aron. It was placed in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, okay? And in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, which was 20 amos wide and 20 amos long. Okay? Now, if anybody went inside the Kodesh HaKodeshim and measured from one side of the wall, outside wall, to the Aron, and from the Aron to the other side, he measured 10 amot and 10 amot. 20. But it couldn't be 20, you have to reduce it by 2.5. No. In other words, the Aron filled the space of a pinpoint. Nobody saw it. Nobody ever went into the Beis HaMikdash. Why? The answer is, it wasn't a miracle. This wasn't a miracle. It's a reality of super holiness. In a world of super holiness, time, space, and motion come to a halt. That's In other words, it is a reality, a natural reality of supernatural, if you understand what I mean. The Zohar says something frightening. On Rosh Hashanah, on Yom Kippurim, the Kohen Gadol went into the Kodesh HaKodeshim. The only person who ever went into the Kodesh HaKodeshim was the Kohen Gadol on one day. And the Torah says these words, unbelievable. V'chol Adam lo yiyeh bo'ol mo'ed. No man should find ritual beer in the tent of meeting b'vo'o l'chaper when he, the Kohen Gadol, comes l'chaper to atone b'kodesh in the Kodesh HaKodeshim at Seto, at till he goes out. No person should be inside. I've got some news for you. I went into shock when I saw this Zohar be quoted. Even the Kohen Gadol wasn't inside. He went in. But if anybody looked from the outside inside, if he had a window, there was no such thing, but if he had a window, wouldn't see him there. He was like the Ohr HaKodesh. Pinpoint. It's a situation of super kedusha, super holiness. Time, space, and motion are reduced to zero. The day we left Egypt, time stopped. The day we stood at Sinai, time stopped. That's what it means. Shemesh Omad. The sun stood. This was... Time came to a stop. Why? It's not a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's the natural consequence of transcending the laws of nature. That is a reality, a natural reality of super reality. Why is all this being given to us? Why are we seeing this? Why do we have to see it? You know why I have to see it? To teach us that this is our purpose in this world. To transcend nature. Not to become angels. But to take the Torah, that Torah which is God's words, God's thoughts, God's mind, super. It permeate it into your souls. Permeate it into your souls. And you are transcending nature. Changing you. This is the purpose of the Jewish people. The purpose of the Jewish people is to be a light to the nations. To show them that we are not just chachomim, we have great chokhmah, we have great wisdom. Wisdom doesn't change anybody. The Torah comes to tell us, elevate yourself. Elevate yourself above nature. Don't run away from it. You mustn't. Take nature, use nature, use this world, and elevate it and make it spiritual. That's what we do on Pesach. We're taking food, matzahs, we're making it holy. We're taking maror, we're making it holy kodesh. You're eating whatever you eat, knedelach, you're making it holy. Take everything in life and elevate it to a level of holiness. This is the purpose of the Jewish people. And we can do it. That's what we do. We make our lives holy. A person can make his career holy. How do you make a career holy? When you're honest in your business, you do the right things, what Shulchan Aruch allow you to do, you're making yourself holy. You can make your home a Beis HaMikdash. People think that they make their homes holy by sticking a mezuzah on the door. Certainly that's one thing. That's not enough. You make a home holy, you know how? By using it as an instrument of holiness, not a goal in life. An instrument of holiness. What do I mean by it? I must tell you that I don't want to tell you where it took place. It was somewhere here in the United States of America, where I had to give two lectures in two homes, at home sessions, one after the other, one day after the next. Now, these homes that I gave the home sessions, were in homes where you had to say the traveler's prayer from the lobby to the kitchen. Tfilat HaDerech, literally when you walk from the lobby to the kitchen. The walk is so long, you know, the houses are so big. Unbelievable. And when you reach the kitchen, there is a question whether you should make a Birchas HaGomer. Birchas HaGomer, yeah. Unbelievable! The first home I came to, I came early and I was asked, my host introduced me and told me, let's go to the kitchen, have a cup of coffee. And that's what I did. I walked to the kitchen. I'm telling you, walked and walked and walked till we reached the kitchen. And we had a cup of coffee. And then he said to me these words. We've got some time. We've got a few moments. We have some time. I'd like to, what's his name? I would like to take you a tour of my house. No, I wasn't going to insult him and say I'm not interested or anything like that, God forbid. But what message was he radiating, was he giving over to me by telling me he wants to take me around to see his house? His home is a goal in his life. And he wants to show off. Fine. The second home, same thing happened. I arrived early, cup of coffee. But he didn't invite me. He just took me down to the basement where I was going to give the talk. The basement was about 3 times the size of this room. About 3 times the size of this. It's unreal how even Buckingham Palace looked like a tent to what these people were living in. Yeah. Anyway, and I, you know what I found out? He said nothing. He just told me that this is here, you're giving the talk, and here's the stender, and things like that. Just prepared me. End of story. And a certain gentleman came up to me afterwards, after the talk, and he said to me, I want to tell you something about the owner of this home. He says, every Sunday morning, of a normal Sunday morning of a week, not Yom Tov or anything like that, he donates his basement to any Jewish charity that wants to make a breakfast fundraising an event. The tables are there, the chairs are there, even the tablecloths are there, but they bring your lecturers, your catering, your program. He donates it every Sunday morning of the year. What did he tell me? What message was, now I've been told about this gentleman's home. To him, it's an instrument of chesed, an instrument of holiness. His home is a Beis HaMikdash. Your car can become a Beis HaMikdash if it's an instrument, not a goal. It doesn't matter which it is. Which model, 2011 Cadillac, makes no difference. My father, Zichrona Livrocha, he was a Rosh Hashiva in London. One of his students came up to him once and said to him, he wants a blessing from him. He said, why? My father just now bought me my first car. I remember the car, it was the Austin Mini Miner. If any of you remember good old Austin? Yeah, you'll remember. Yeah. He bought an Austin Mini Miner. He said, so he wants a blessing. So my father said to him, I want you to know, I'm a Litvak. I'm not a Hasidic Rebbe. I don't give out blessings. I don't give out blessings. But I'm going to give you a piece of good advice. Remember all your life. Every car has at least 4 seats in it. You only occupy 1, that of the driver. Remember this all your life. What was he telling him? Use it to do chesed. Pick up people from bus stops and things like that. Take them here, take them there. Do chesed with another chesed organization of delivering food to poor families once a week, an hour a month. It doesn't matter. Right? You do. What's happening now? That car is now an instrument of holiness, and it's being elevated. That's what Kedusha is all about. And this is what Hashem gave us into. He was showing us that when we go out of Mitzrayim, preparing us for a new world, not a world where we're running away from everything, we're escaping, we're living in this world, only we're taking this world and out of a goal, making it into an instrument of holiness. Hashem showed us that by the sun, timeless, the crossing of the sea, the sun didn't move, time stopped. to tell us this is your purpose in your lives. Not to, you can't, we can't change time or anything like that, but we can change our lives from being a life of just going through the system to actually sanctifying our lives. Kedusha. Make a Beis HaMikdosh, make a Kodesh HaKodeshim out of our lives. This is really what Pesach is all about. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, it's not only you. We have children. We have a next generation to worry about. Where are they going to be? I want you to know one thing. They are looking at you under microscopes. They're checking out, what are we doing? We as the parents. And if they are going to see we mean it, what we're doing, we feel what we're doing, and we love what we're doing, they'll be part of your program. But if they're going to see we go through the system, but it's a headache, they won't even bother to take aspirin. And this is what's happening. Remember this, remember this. This is the next generation. And we're coming to a very close period, hopefully to the coming of the Mashiach. Very, very close. Very close. That we should know. That we should know that things are happening. Things are happening. The things are happening that you don't know, but I know. And I'm telling you, when I'm going to tell you about it very clearly, and then we're going to come to an end, yeah, it sends a shiver down my spine. I don't know whether you know. But today, hundreds, thousands of goyim want to become ultra-Orthodox Jews. You have no idea what's going on. I just now came in from South Africa. Do you know how people and pastors of the Dutch Reformed Church are today Geret Zedek? I met them at a seminar. Unbelievable. Hashem, there's a light out there of Emes, and people before the coming of Mashiach want to be part of that Emes. And we know which Mashiach is coming, not the one that other people think about, right? The real one. Things are happening. We don't realize it. I tell people, and I spoke to the people I've been staying with, I live in Bnei Brak. I think Bnei Brak is a, well, slightly Orthodox.
Slightly.
Slightly, yeah. I want you to know something. I know people sometimes laugh at this place, but I want to tell you something. Bnei Brak is Israel's seventh largest city. It's Israel's poorest city. And you know what we are proud of? We pride ourselves with? Bnei Brak doesn't have a police station. If I need the police, I have to phone my next door neighbor, Ramat Gan. And Ramat Gan, half the size of Bnei Brak, has four police stations. I think it says something. It says something. Anyway, in Bnei Brak, there's a very ultra-Orthodox rabbi. His name is Rabbi Nissim Karelitz, the son who is the nephew of the famous Chazon Ish. He has an ultra-Orthodox Beth Din. And one of his Dayonim told me, his name is Yisrael Wiesel, we know each other from England many, many years. One of his Dayonim said to me, do you know that Reb Nissim Karelitz is converting 200 Geirei Tzedek a year for the last 4 years, 800. One every 1.5 days, roughly. No, it's not going like this. I mean, they're studying for a year and 2 years. Unbelievable what's happening. Unbelievable. I met these people. And when I talk about them, the Geirei Tzedek, with mitzvahs, with everything, unbelievable. The real McCoy. What's happening? Go into Google and just type in these words. Church, Honduras, all community become Geirei Tzedek. Over 150 families of a church in Honduras, with a pastor, with a bath, with a priest, have all become, they're living in the United States and the southern part of the United States of America, all become Geirei. There's a feeling of Kedusha. There's something, there's a holiness in the air now because we're coming to the end. And people want to be part of that program. This is the Kabbalah Sateva after the Yetzias Mitzrayim. We're leaving Mitzrayim now. We've learned our lesson from Mitzrayim. We've learned our lesson from the Dunkershans and the Bittershans. And we understand what people are capable of doing. and for professors of music. And now it is now the movement, a new Kabbalah Satover. And that Kabbalah Satover will be the coming of the Mashiach. And then there will be a Gilui HaEmes elevated above everything else. And this is what we're waiting for. Ladies and gentlemen, it's our job. We are bringing him. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu just wants from us one thing. One step forward. A little bit more. A little bit more effort in our Yiddishkeit. In our Judaism. And he will say famous last words. Enough is enough. With the coming of the Mashiach, b'mehera v'yomeinu, amen.